Well, grab your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have one, the ushers will give you one this morning. Just need to raise your hand and open up to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This is the first, as you mentioned, the three-part series titled I Love the Bible, which maybe in your mind, well, that should be obvious if I'm a Christian. It's not always obvious. Maybe you think it's unnecessary. Well, it certainly is necessary. And so we're going to explore that over the next 3 weeks, beginning this week. In Psalm 119, we're going to read verses 97 through 104. You let me know when you're there. Are you there? Okay, so let's read Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. And the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I what? Love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for being present here. And we want to agree with you that the biggest, deepest, highest, widest, only reason that we're here is to be with Jesus. It is to listen to him. It is to respond to him. It is to glorify him. It is to behold him in order that we might become more like him. And so this now, as we come with our attention before your word, we ask you to give us ears to hear. Give me a mouth to speak. Give us hearts to receive all that you want to bring to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. In 2007, the magazine Christianity Today published an article titled My Conversation with God. And the author was anonymous. And here's what the author says at the beginning of his article. He begins with a question. Does God still speak? I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me. I'm a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I've written award-winning books. My name is on Christianity Today's masthead. For years, I've taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. Do you find that odd? Maybe you find that very relevant to where you are right now. Maybe you're not a professor of theology, but maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you're here today and you're thinking to yourself and you're agreeing with me in your heart, I wonder, does God still speak to me today? Now, the curious thing is that by definition, theology and being a professor of theology means that you're actually teaching from the Bible. And so we have a particular person who every day, all the time, is consistently engaged with the scriptures and yet can say, I have not heard God say anything to me personally. Now, again, that may be odd to us, but that's the reality of his experience. Is that your reality today? Is it possible, do you think, is it possible to read the scriptures and not hear God? Well, I think on one level, the answer is no. Because we can be here today, and right now you can be hearing me, but you could be in a passive state. You could be hearing me, but really not paying attention to what I'm saying. In a minute, we're going to be out in the fellowship hall. There'll be lots of conversation, and you can be hearing everything and understanding nothing. You can go to a concert and be hearing the music, but not understanding at all what is being sung or said. So it's possible to be reading the Word of God and to be hearing passively, but really not making sense or understanding anything with clarity. So then the next question, is it possible to read the Bible and not listen? And the answer would be yes. Because I think listening is more active than it is passive. Listening involves your and my isolating and focusing on the speaker. So that if we're having a conversation, you don't want me looking all around the room while you're talking to me, do you? No, that would insinuate, especially in other cultures, that I'm being very disrespectful towards you. And so listening is equated with my looking at Cheyenne's face, into her eyes, and listening to every word that she is saying. You isolate and you focus on the speaker. How many of you are parents? How many of you recognize that as parents, often your kids want to talk to you when you don't want to listen to them? Right? You're very busy, and right in the heart of the busyness, that's when they want to have a conversation. And it can drive you up the wall because you want to give them your time and your attention, but you're very, very busy. We want to listen on our time, but you know what I'm learning is that when you're a parent, you often have to listen when, where, and how they want to talk, not when you want to. So, for example, my youngest son, Aiden, do you know when he wants to talk? He wants to talk after I've tucked him in bed and prayed for him. Every night, unquestionably, he's got a question. And that's when he wants to talk. So I can either decide, well, it's my time now, or I can listen and isolate and focus on him. See, the Bible is when, where, and how God wants to speak to you. The Bible is when, where, and how God wants to speak to us. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. See, God didn't inspire some men a long time ago, hey, why don't you jot down your thoughts about me, your understanding of what's happened throughout history, let's publish it together and it'll become a bestseller. No, God divinely inspired by his Holy Spirit through men, through their personalities and their skills, God divinely inspired them to write. But what they were writing was God's revelation of himself throughout history to you and to I. It is God speaking through the pages to you. God has made himself knowable to you in the scripture, in the Bible, in the Word of God. So you want to know God? So I want to know God? Well, there's no better way than to open up the book in which he has revealed himself. And he has done so in all kinds of different ways. He's done so factually throughout history, which is the Old Testament. And in Jesus coming, and in the Gospels, and then in the epistles or the letters that the apostles wrote, explaining, if you will, putting flesh on the skeleton of all that God has begun to do. But it's God revealing himself, his character, through his actions throughout history. He wants you to know him. And so we open up the Bible to read and to listen. What do you want to say to me? See, the object of biblical revelation, the object, if you will, of hearing God's voice speak to you, the object is not to make you smarter. The goal is not to make you better than the person sitting next to you. The goal, listen to me, of biblical revelation to the church is not to make us better than the culture. When God reveals himself, do you know what the aim and the purpose is? The aim and the purpose of God revealing himself to us is not to make us smarter or better, it's to make us worship him. And you see, worship is simply knowing God. It's loving God. It's living for God. And the only way a person can come to know, love, and live for God is in the revelation, in the grasping, in the beholding, in the being confronted and conformed with God himself. And he does that through the Bible. Now, some here today may think, well, if I read the Bible and I really live my life the way it's prescribing me to live, I'm actually going to be old-fashioned compared to culture. It's actually going to make me dumber than my neighbor. Well, no, maybe that's what the world thinks. But that's not what God thinks, because there's nothing dumb or old-fashioned about worshiping God and being conformed into the image of his Son. Now, reading the Bible and maybe preaching the Bible, maybe you think, well, that's going to make me popular. Well, maybe, but it might make you unpopular as well. You might gather so much biblical wisdom that you'll be loved. People will say, I want to go to that person because they have an immense amount of biblical knowledge, and I know that I will get great advice and counsel from them. That's why I go to them instead of my pastor. Well, you might be loved, but then in turn you might be hated when you start to quote scripture on Facebook or your social media or at the coffee bar at your work. See, the Bible can have that result, but at the heart of it, God wants you to know him through his word, and knowing can be rather defined as worshiping God. So all of that can in turn then begin to mean this. What I believe about the Bible, how I feel about the Bible, is a reflection of what I believe about God and how I feel about God. Because if this is God's revelation of himself, is it important? Yes. But if it's not important to me, then what is my non-belief saying about the God whom I choose to believe? See, what we believe, how we feel, is a reflection of how of our feelings toward God. Whenever I go away, and I haven't gone away recently, my wife always writes me a love note. She always sends one with me. I'm not going to read it for you, but I brought it so that you could see it. But when I'm away, how much do you think this means to me? Well, it means the world to me to have her words and to know that her love and appreciation went into this and it gave and she gave it to me. But what do you think it would say to her if she gave it to me? Oh, thank you for this. I'll read it when I get back. Well, that defeats the purpose, doesn't it? And it would say a lot about my love and appreciation for her. It's a reflection of that. And so in the same way, in our treatment and our receiving of the word of God, that's a reflection of what we feel about God. Psalm 119 is in every way, we'll call it a love poem. And it's a love poem about God, and it's a love poem about God's word. See, it's got 22 sections, each section representing one letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the 22 sections has 8 verses, each verse beginning with that letter. And so it's a great piece of literature. Lots of thought and attention went into the detail of it, but so much that we have to wonder, all of that gone into the writing of that to talk to us about the Bible, about God's word? Well, that's a reflection of the psalmist's desire to know God and his word. It's a reflection of how he feels about God's law, the scripture, God's precepts, his commandments. It's reflected therein. So when he says in Psalm 90, in verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love it. See the word oh? That's a grammatical interjection of passion. It's not just I love your law. It's oh, how I love your law. When was the last time you went to your husband or your wife and said, oh, how I love you, dear husband? Sometimes it's I love you. No, really, I do. I love you. But he brings that passion into the writing, and he's not just writing, he's feeling what he's writing. Oh, how I love your law. He's reflecting, he's writing out of what he's feeling and believing about God and his word. Oh, how I love. Oh, how I love your law. You see, when we love the Bible, we love God. When we love God, we love the Bible. They are inseparable. And so really it's false and it's a misunderstanding to claim that as Christians we don't need the Bible. And that's what a lot of Christians are claiming today. It's what a lot of churches are proclaiming today, that this is irrelevant, antiquated. We can choose the portions out of it that are relevant to us, but there's a ton of it that we don't need anymore. No. When we love God, we will love his word. And when we love his word, we will love God. You take one out and you don't have the other. You simply don't. But here's something curious. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. He loves God. Oh, how I love your law. Do you find that curious? I mean, when you hear the word law, do you automatically think favorite thing in the world to do? Right? Or do you think more boring, more dry? Oh, how I love your law. Hardly you would think of it in the way that he's portraying and writing it. I mean, how many of you love the speed limit? When was the last time you wrote a poem about the speed limit? Right? Or a great Facebook status on the speed limit. I love to go 35 miles an hour. And I love even more to go 55. How many of you love the speed limit? Not very many of us, if we're honest. 65. How many of you love paying taxes? Yeah, one person. And you're all hoping maybe it goes up next year. We don't necessarily love those laws, if we're honest. We have to obey them, but we don't love them. Now, biblically, there are other commandments and laws. For example, submit to your authority. How many of you love to submit to your authority? How many of you wake up tomorrow morning and you're thinking about your boss and you can't wait to walk through the door in order to obey him? No, we don't love that part of it, but it's in God's word. So when God says submit to your authority, do we love him? Yes, then we're going to love his word. If we don't love his word, submit to your authority, then how are we loving God? Or honor your parents. And if you're younger, this might apply more to you. But my dad's a jerk. Or my dad doesn't, or my mom doesn't understand me. But you claim to be a Christian. Well, if the Bible tells you, honor your parents, and you claim to love God, and you don't honor your parents, then your love is a little bit mixed up. Because we don't always love what God tells us to do, because we want to feel like I can do it, like I should do it, like it's in my best interest to do it, and our feelings don't always accompany our obedience. Right? If you're getting old and your parents are passing into, you know, the older years, then sometimes if you're like me and that's beginning to happen, then you get so busy that you begin to lose track of what's happening over there. And you have to learn to honor them in a different way. And when you don't, then the Holy Spirit begins to remind you, because all of this belongs to him. And he knows which buttons to press. He knows where to press his truth upon your heart. Hey, Jonathan, how about honoring him this way? How about honoring him that way? Oh, yeah, I'll have more time for you later. But he said, no. Do you love me? Yes. Then walk in my word. Or how many of you, if you're married, you like to serve your spouse? You love it. Absolutely love it. Oh, how I love to serve my spouse. You're thinking, well, she hasn't done anything for me, and I don't know when the last time was. Or he yells at me a lot. Maybe you can say that I love to serve my spouse. Maybe not, but do you love it? Or here's one. The Bible commands us to forgive our enemies. I mean, I didn't wake up today hoping that one of you would criticize and offend me because I love to forgive my enemies. But it happens. And when that happens to us, then we struggle with the commandment of God. Do I forgive my enemy like the Bible says, or don't I? And we begin to wrestle with the Bible. Is it just simply, you know, a set of rules that I have to follow? Or is there more to it than that? Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. A man comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. He says, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered him, and he said what? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus says, this is the great and first commandment. And then Jesus says, but there's a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now listen, Jesus says something profound and astounding on every imaginable level. He says, on these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. See, what Jesus is saying, he's saying that the law is actually love, and love is actually the law. That the origin of the law is the love of God. And if we go back to the Ten Commandments, you know what he's saying? He's saying that if you obey the first commandment, have no other gods before me, if you love God, then you're not going to break any of the other ones. But a failure to sin and to walk in disobedience to any of the moral standards of God, a failure to walk in any of those, Jesus is saying underneath that failure is actually a lack or a failure to love God as he deserves to be loved. Because if you love him, you shall have no other gods before me. If you love him, you're not going to want to break the other commandments. But if we continually walk in that disobedience, disregard for God's law, then what Jesus is saying, then love is not at the root, at the center, at the source of your living. So the law is relational. It's not just moral. The Bible is just not about what you can and shouldn't do. It is that. But underneath all of that, around all of that, above all of that, is a relationship, is a love that is beating fervently within your heart, a love that is for a person more than it is for some static rule. That if you love God, you will love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to want to lie to them. You're not going to want to steal from them. You're not going to want to covet their things. You're not going to want to lust after their wife or husband. That's what Jesus is getting at. Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love you and as a result want to walk in obedience to your law. That is getting underneath all of the behaviors that are part of our life. All of the reasons that we want to obey or want to disobey. Underneath all of that is love. Love. It's relational. The law is relational. Oh, how I love to be in relationship with you. Let's think back to Moses. In the beginning of the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, remember the people of Israel are enslaved in the land of Egypt. They are slaves to Pharaoh. And they are crying out in prayer to God, and God hears them from heaven. He hears their suffering and their misery, and God remembers a promise that he made to a man named Abraham years before. And because God remembers the promise he made to Abraham, he now sees the people and he says, you know what? This is not what I promised Abraham was going to happen. I have a plan. So now I'm going to raise up a man to continue to work according to my will for this people. That man was Moses. And Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep. And God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And he comes to Moses, he calls Moses, he says, Moses, I've heard my people suffer in Egypt. You are the one that I'm choosing to go and to deliver them. Moses complains and argues and grumbles a little bit. I'm not equipped to do it. I can't even talk straight. But God says to him in chapter 3, verse 18, they will listen to you. They will listen to you. Now, a few verses earlier, in chapter 3, verse 12, God says to Moses, I will be with you. And this is going to be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, what's going to happen? You're going to bring them out and they're going to come and going to worship and serve me on this mountain. Right? They're going to listen to you. You're going to bring them out. They're going to serve me on this mountain. So we go from chapter 13, fast forward to chapter 19. God has done what he promised. He brought them out of Egypt. And in verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 20, the Lord comes down on the top of Mount Sinai, just like he said, right, to the very top. And he calls Moses up, and Moses goes up. So in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, here's what happens. God says all these words to him, all the Ten Commandments, beginning with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, here's a question. Which one came first? Did the law come first and then the rescue? Did the people of God obey and in their good works, God said, all right, now I'm going to come down to you and now I'm going to rescue you. Is that the order in which it happened? Did God give the Ten Commandments and if you obey them, I'm going to take you out of Egypt? No. The order is that God rescued them out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai and then after he had rescued them and brought them into relationship with himself, then he gave them the law. See, the law isn't a way by which you come into relationship with God. The Bible isn't a way by which you come into relationship with God. God, through his Son, according to the Bible, has paved and made a way for you to be accepted and brought home to God through the blood of Jesus. And when you come home, and when God brought Israel out, then he gave them his law, the reflection of his heart. The law, scripture, the word of God, it came out of who God was and what he had done for Israel. Do you see that? The law was relational. It wasn't just moral. God is his word. It is living. It is active. It is not dry. It is not static. I rescued you. Now that you're in relationship with me, here's my word. Here's my word. So think of Jesus. In Matthew 17, verse 5, Jesus is on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the mountain, there appear two men, and they have a conversation with Jesus. The two men are Elijah and Moses. And Peter is having this discussion with Jesus. Jesus, something pretty cool is happening right now. Let's build some tents and let's hang out here. And while Peter is talking, it says that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said this, "This is my beloved son." Not Moses, not Elijah. "This, Jesus Christ, is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And then three words that change everything. "Listen to him." You see, Moses, they're going to listen to your voice. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to give them the law. And throughout history, then Israel follows the law and they find God's voice in the law. And now God is doing something extraordinary. Now he's upping the ante. Now he's doing something new. And he's saying, now you're going to listen, not to Moses. Now you're going to listen to my son, Jesus Christ. Now I'm putting my word, my authority on him. What he speaks to you, now you need to listen to. Who is he? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The law wasn't God. Moses wasn't God. Jesus Christ was God, and Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So then in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh. The Word didn't become a pillar of cloud. That happened in Exodus. God came down and he led his people in miraculous ways, like a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. But that's not what's happening here anymore. Something more amazing and incredible is happening. God's not coming down to the mountain with fire and glory and thunder and lightning. He came down in the form of a man. The Word of God became flesh. The tablets of stone didn't become tablets of gold. All of the law, everything God had spoken, now is being consummated, is being consumed, is coming together in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And John says, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see the Word of God, the revelation of God, him making himself knowable to us in the Bible, it's full of grace and truth. It's not paved with checklist do's and don'ts. It's full of grace and truth. So that in Jesus, the law, scripture, the Word of God, all of the Bible finds its fulfillment in who Jesus is and what he has done. There's a children's Bible. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every page speaks his name. All of the Bible, from beginning to end, points to Jesus Christ. On Jesus depends everything that God has spoken and done, and listen, will continue to speak and to do through his word. Preaching the word of God, its effectiveness depends on Jesus, not the preacher. Your ability to hear and to receive, to be impressed upon by the Spirit, to be changed by the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus through the preaching of the Word, it doesn't depend upon you either. It depends upon the Spirit of God. How did the Spirit of God get to be here right now? Because Jesus Christ secured his coming on the cross with blood. Jesus has secured an open mouth, a God-speaking voice to us every single day. What do I have to do? You open up the pages of Scripture. It all depends on Jesus, on his authority, on his power, on his life hangs all the authority, all the power, and all the life of God's Word. If there's no Jesus, there's no Bible. But where there's a Bible, there is Jesus revealed. There is Jesus revealed. Remember John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. Jesus has taught his disciples something very controversial. He said to them in foreseeing his death, whoever doesn't drink my blood or eat my flesh. And so those verses tell us that after Jesus taught that, many of the disciples turned back, no longer followed Jesus. So Jesus, seeing this, perceiving this, turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Person. What other person is like you? Other systems of belief, other religions, other so-called messiahs, but to whom are we going to go? You have the words of life. Peter knew the Old Testament. He believed in God because of the Old Testament. He believed in the Old Testament because of God. So what he's doing now was on the count of blasphemy in those days for those that didn't believe in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's saying, you are the fulfillment. You are the beginning and the end. In you, I find everything that I've ever hoped for, dreamed for, longed for. In you, the word of God is fulfilled. In your words, God is speaking. Through your words, God is impacting my heart. You have the words of life. So why wouldn't we today come to Jesus? He has the words of life. When you open up the pages, you come to Jesus. He has the words of life. He has the words of life. The beginning of this week, my keys were locked in my car. So I'm running through a list of options. I can call my insurance company. I could call the police. I could call my father-in-law. Now, I called my father-in-law because he can do anything. So we go out, we grab some tools, and we go out, we assess the situation, and we're trying our way, and we're finding different avenues to get the coat hanger in there, and we carjack my car. All right, we open the door, we unlock it so that now on our resume, we can open cars. All right, so if you're a member of Elam Grace, we'll do it for free. When we come often, if you're like me, you often come to the Bible and you put this pressure upon yourself to bring the right tools for the job, the right skills, and the right understanding. And if I don't have the years of experience, if I don't have this, if I don't have that, I shouldn't come. We don't open up the pages to carjack God's word. We're not taking God hostage with our wisdom and understanding, saying, you better say something to me. See, if our approach is based on what I do in order to understand, then that's going to produce one of two things. One, it's going to produce fear. And you're going to say to yourself, I can't understand it. I'm not even going to try to understand it. I don't know how to understand it. I don't know how to approach it. And you'll just leave it because you feel like, you just simply can't. Or you feel like you got the right school, the right skills and tools, and you'll come with pride. I can understand it all. I don't need a pastor. I don't need the Spirit of God. I don't need a set of commentaries. I open up the pages and it's like downloaded to me. That's pride. That's pride. Or a different type of pride would maybe be, I don't need the Bible. Everything I need to live, I don't find it in there. I don't need that. I'm a Christian, but I don't need the Bible to understand God's will for my life. You know what? You will never have a personal relationship with God. You'll have a robotic type of relationship where you want to tell God what to do and you think that he doesn't. But in any true, good, and healthy personal relationship, there's always the challenge. You don't want a God that will challenge you. But God, in his word, will always challenge us because we are humans and he is God. He is our God and we are his people. And there are times when you do come to his word and he does challenge you and you have to be convicted of your sin and repent of it and say, I see it now. So today, be with fear, be with pride. And I want to say to you, if you're in fear, want you to approach the Word of God without the fear of not understanding. Do you know why? Because you don't have any reason to fear Jesus, do you? I mean, He was the Word of God made flesh. I mean, if God put on flesh in the form of the man of Jesus Christ and came down and died for your sins, do you have any reason to fear that He won't reveal Himself to you in His Word? He put on flesh for you. He secured the livingness and the activity of the book for your life. You can come without fear. Approach the Word of God without pride in understanding, or without the pride of feeling, I don't need to understand. Because listen, you really don't have any reason to boast before Jesus Christ. You've done nothing to deserve or earn His mercy or His grace. Whatever mercy and grace He's had upon you, it's been unmerited and freely given because of His blood and His love for you. So you should come to His Word, because He's the Word of God eternal. He precedes your understanding, and He'll be here long after your understanding. He is over it, and He is under it, and He is in it. So wherever you are today on the scale of 1 to 10, I love the Bible least 1, I love the Bible most 10, I want you to approach the Word of God in the Word of God. I want you to love the Word of God, the Word of God. Because we can't have one without the other. We can't have one without the other. So my last challenge to you is, maybe you've been like me in these last couple of weeks, and you recognize, I don't love it as much as I want to. There's a difference between that and should. I don't love it as much as I want to, and I want to love it more, so you begin to pray. Maybe you recognize that your Bible's been on the shelf, and you're here today, and He's saying, it's time to get that off the shelf. I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you to, for the next 3 weeks, to read one section of Psalm 119 every day. One section of Psalm 119 every day. And when you read it, for example, oh, how I love your law, it's probably not going to be exactly or entirely true of you, so you respond by praying it. Lord, He loved your law. I want to love your law. I don't love your law here in my marriage. I do love it here at work, but not so much here. Help me to love your law. Help me to love you. Help me to see you in your law. And that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, pray and engage the Word of God one section every day for the next 3 weeks, and see what God might do in breathing life into your relationship with the Word of God. And if that's you, there is a page on the corner there that will help you understand some of the terms that Psalm 119 uses, because He uses a lot of terms for the Bible, the Word of God, interchangeably. So I want you to grab one before you leave. I invite you to stand.